Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And it's an awful good thing Jimmy is the guest because it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. I have to say, I find this show very encouraging. There's so many people that want to talk about the Bible, and I think that's just a good thing. And if you've got...
There you go. That was positive. You've latched onto the affirmative.
I did. I latched right onto it. And you can call. You can be among those talking about the Bible today with Jimmy Akin, author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. Let me just remind folks, it's Friday. We usually talk to Jimmy on Thursday. And so I say, tomorrow, what's going to drop on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World? But it already dropped. And it's an episode about reincarnation, theories. What could be going on there?
That's next week. Reincarnation research today. Today we lay out the data. Next Friday we consider the theories that could explain the data.
That is what we might call the Jimmy Akin method. Mm-hmm. Explain the state of the question, and then dig into the question.
Figure out what the cause is.
Yeah. 888-318-7884. It's probably not aliens. It's probably not demons on this occasion.
Maybe sometimes.
Yeah, sometimes. Yeah, it could be. I cannot. I suppose they could be involved in. There could be aliens who think a good reincarnation hoax is hilarious. So they.
I wasn't talking about aliens.
Oh, you were talking about the demons. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that does seem more likely. Did I give that the number? 888-31-TRUTH? I think I did. And now I think I'm going up to Canada. Joseph's in Canada. Joseph, thank you for waiting right through the break. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, thank you. So, Jimmy, I wanted to know, because there have been some discussion regarding Judas, if he's condemned in hell or not. I mentioned that I wasn't sure. I didn't think so, because there was no way for us to know. But they told me that on verses Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus is saying, you know, that the 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Supposedly Judas was included then. But then from Matthew 26, verses 47 to 56, he betrayed them. And then later on, they mentioned John later on sees the names of those inscribed in Revelation, and Judas' name is no longer appear, but Matthew. And also the Bible verse of Matthew chapter 26, verse 24, where Jesus says that it was better that he wasn't born. So I wanted to know your opinion. Do these verses prove that he's indeed damned?
Well, you named several different verses there, and so we'll need to go through them one by one. The first one you mentioned was Matthew 19:28, and in that verse, it's before the betrayal of Judas, and Jesus is talking to the 12, and he tells the 12 that they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that doesn't imply Judas is in hell at all. That would, if anything, imply Judas is going to be in heaven, assuming he remains faithful to Christ, which, of course, we know he didn't. He did betray him. You also mentioned the end of the book of Revelation, where John sees the names of the 12 apostles on the 12 foundations of the city of New Jerusalem. And you said that he doesn't see Judas's name, and we actually don't know that, because Revelation does not give us a list of the names he sees. He just says that he sees that, you know, like the gates are named after the 12 patriarchs of the tribes of Israel, and the foundations have the names of the 12 apostles, but he doesn't list the names. So we don't really know. That doesn't tell us anything one way or another. You also mentioned Matthew 26:24, which is it would be better for him if he had not been born. And it sounded like you mentioned one other verse, but I wasn't clear on what that was. Could you refresh my memory on that?
No, it was all of them, just Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 to 56. But that's the betrayal, basically.
Yeah, okay. Well, it doesn't really tell us Judas's fate in that passage. But we do have this one passage where Jesus says it would woe to the one who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And there are various ways of taking that. Certainly one of the ways of taking that is, okay, well, he's going to end up in hell. And so if that's the case, it would be better not to be born, because then you couldn't betray Jesus and you wouldn't end up in hell. So that's one way of understanding it. But that also, like that first one, has an unstated condition. In the case of you're all going to sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel, that's assuming you stay as you are now. And the same thing is true of it would be better for him not to have been born. That's assuming you stay as you are now, or assuming that Judas stays as he is in the state of betrayal. But if he repents, you know, just like if he's a happy functioning member of the 12 and he repents and abandons Jesus, you know, he changes his mind. That's all repent means. He changes his mind and betrays Jesus. Well, then he's not going to get to sit on one of the thrones, and it would be better for him not to have been born, unless he repents and comes back to Jesus and comes back to God. And in that case, he could be forgiven. And so I recognize there are a lot of people who have said that that based on the better not to be born passage, that Judas is definitely in hell. But I have to agree with Pope Benedict XVI on this. I don't think we're really told, and we have to leave it up to God, what Judas's fate was, because I don't think it's clearly revealed. And one of the reasons I say it's not clearly revealed is in Matthew, which is the one that has the verse, you know, it has this verse about it would be better for him not to have been born. Matthew flat out says Judas repented. You look at the end of Matthew's gospel, Judas has betrayed Jesus, and Matthew says Judas repented and tried to return the blood money. And when they wouldn't take it, he threw it into the temple, and he was so overcome by sorrow, he went and hanged himself. Now, suicide is a sin, but not everyone who commits suicide is responsible for their death because of the psychological pressures they're under. And so just because you commit suicide, it doesn't mean you're automatically going to hell. So it doesn't mean, so Judas's suicide doesn't mean that Judas went to hell. And Matthew says he repented. So there's a basis there for arguing that Judas might be saved. I don't know that he's saved. I don't know that he's in hell. It could be either one. So I agree with Pope Benedict that we have to leave this one up to God.
Okay, Joseph?
Yes, okay. Thank you.
Okay, thank you very, very much. Appreciate it. The number is 888-318-7884. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin today. And now we go to Houston, Texas, where Pat is listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Pat, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I don't know if my question is particularly to the Bible, but in a sense it is. I've been reading this thriller called The Lost Page by Joe Ed Morris, M-O-R-R-I-S. Mm-hmm. And I think he's through the Methodist Church, but it's about Mark's gospel and the lost page, and about the fact that he's got the shortest gospel.
You said Mark's gospel and the lost what?
Page, P-A-G-E.
Okay.
And it's on the market. It's an archaeological thriller, okay?
Okay.
And it brought up a question for you.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's written from a Methodist perspective, I'm pretty sure, okay? So mm-hmm. It's King James Version. But anyway, this archaeologist and this gentleman who has a degree in, I guess, the Methodist faith, they go on this archaeological thing to find the last page or the lost page of Mark's gospel.
Okay.
Okay.
Is there a lost page in Mark's gospel?
Oh, okay, Pat. Thank you.
So this is a matter that's debated. What we can say is that the text of Mark that we have up through chapter 16, verse 8, is in the original version of Mark. And because it all the versions, all the ancient manuscripts we have of Mark include the text up to verse 8 of chapter 16. And that verse is right after, is describing what happens right after the angels have appeared to the women at the tomb, and they've told them to go tell Jesus's disciples that he is risen and you're going to see him in Galilee. And then it says, and the women fled and they didn't say anything to anybody because they were afraid. Wham! In a bunch of ancient manuscripts, it cuts off right there. And then in other manuscripts, we have a variety of different endings. One of them is commonly found in a lot of Bibles because it became the most common ending, and it's found in the last 12 verses of Mark in many Bibles. But it's not the only one. The common ending that you see in a lot of Bibles historically, including the King James Bible, is known as the longer ending. The one that stops at verse 8 is known as the shorter ending. And so the one that goes through verse 20 is called the longer ending. But there's actually a couple of others that are a little bit different. They're kind of in the middle. And they include a little, one of them includes a saying, and one of the words for saying is logion. And it's in a manuscript known as the Freer Manuscript. And it has this extra saying in that passage, and it's known as the Freer Logion. And so you have several different endings of Mark's gospel in different manuscripts. And the question is, what explains this? Well, there are several possibilities. One is that we've lost the ending of Mark, that there was an original ending. Also, the longer ending, the style is different than the rest of Mark. And it reads like it's basically a summary of other things in the New Testament, like things we read about in Luke and John and Acts and Matthew. And so it looks like it's kind of combined from other sources. And most scholars think the longer ending was written sometime in the early second century, but not by Mark, and it's not part of the original gospel. So it's possible that that we lost a part of a page of Mark's gospel that had the original ending. It's also possible that Mark was writing his gospel and then was unable to complete it for some reason. And there's another possibility, which I'll mention in a minute. Now, I should say there's another possibility, which is Mark deliberately ended his gospel at verse 8. And so on that theory, well, it's a weird ending. The claim is that what Mark was doing is sort of being avant-garde. If he ended his gospel at verse 8 with the women running away and not saying anything to anybody, he could be seen as sort of avant-gardely posing a question to the audience, to his readers, saying, okay, and what about you? Are you going to tell people about Jesus, or are you going to remain quiet as a Christian? And, you know, that's possible, but it's really avant-garde. And Mark is not the most sophisticated author, certainly not in terms of his Greek style. His Greek style is not very good. So this would be an unexpected ending, and a lot of people would say it's an implausible ending. Also, it's even the grammatical construction that ends it is weird. In Greek, they have this preposition, gar. It means because or for. And one of the things about gar is it's post-positive. Post-positive means it occurs later in a sequence than something else. And we have post-positives in English too. For example, the word then is sometimes post-positive. I might say, Sykelet, if you want pizza, then you should order it. Or Sykelet might say to me, Jimmy, I want pizza. And then I might, beginning a new statement, say, well, then you should order it. and then is not the first thing I say. It comes after the well.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's in a postpositive position. And gar is like that in Greek. So actually what it says, if I were to translate it literally into English in Greek word order, it would be like, and they said nothing to anyone. They were afraid for. And that sounds completely weird in English. We wouldn't say they were afraid for. We would say for they were afraid. It doesn't sound quite that weird in Greek, but it does sound weird. And so other people have suggested that we would expect normally something to continue on after the for, after the gar. So there are some problems with saying Mark deliberately ended his gospel at this verse. It's possible, but there are some problems with it. What about losing the ending? Well, there are some problems with that theory too, because generally scrolls were written on, which was the standard form of book at this point, scrolls were written on one side usually. Sometimes they were written on both sides, but usually they were written on one side and you rolled them up in such a way that you could start at the beginning of the book. So the end of the book would be at the center of the roll, because no one wants to read a book backwards. You know, it's like a videotape in the old days. Be kind, rewind. When you're done with the book, you wind it so that the ending of the book is in the center so you can start from the beginning and start reading. You don't have to read the book backwards. Well, that meant that the ending would be at the center of the roll, and that's the most protected part of the role. So how would you lose the ending? If anything, you'd expect to lose the beginning, because that's on the outside of the role. It's less protected. It could get torn or damaged. So if it's a single-sided scroll, that's weird that we would lose the ending and not the beginning. What if it's written on both sides? A scroll that's written on both sides is known as an epistograph, and there were some. And the ending would be written on the back of the beginning. Well, in that case, you'd roll it in such a way that the beginning and the ending would be on the outside of the scroll. And if you lose one, you'd lose both, because the end is written on the back of the beginning. And it doesn't look like we've lost the beginning of Mark's gospel. So it would be weird if Mark was a two-sided scroll to lose just the end. Not impossible, but weird. Then, so there are also problems with the idea that we've lost the ending. What about the theory that Mark was stopped from completing his gospel? Okay, well, unless he had a heart attack and died, which isn't supported by the historical evidence we have, why didn't he then finish it? You know, why didn't he write an ending in his own style, not like the long ending, but in his own style that would then get attached to it? So that theory has problems. So a lot of the theories that would explain why Mark's gospel cuts off the way it does have problems. But there's one I think that's promising. It's the one that I said I was going to hold back for a minute. This view says that Mark's gospel is not meant to be a finished literary work. Instead, it belongs to a genre that was known in ancient Greek as hypomnemata, or was known in Latin as commentarii. Basically, hypomnemata or commentarii were not meant to be works that would be generally published and released on their own. They weren't polished in a literary way. Instead, they were a collection of notes. They were like research notes that another author could use to base his work on. And if you think about Mark as a collection of research notes based on Peter's preaching, and then you look at what Matthew and Luke did with it, it's like they treated it like a set of research notes. It's like they treated it like a set of hypomnemata. Both Matthew and Luke take Mark, and then they add to it, and then they polish it, and they produce high-quality literary works. And so if Mark was only meaning to take a collection of notes, not meaning to give a complete account, then that could explain why he doesn't include the resurrection narratives, because he's expecting other authors to fill in the bits that he's not including. So those are some of the options for what's going on with the end of Mark's gospel, I would say it is possible but not certain that we've lost the end of Mark's, the original ending of Mark's gospel. But there are other alternatives as well. All of them have problems, except I think the hypomnemata hypothesis, to my mind, is the most promising of them.
Pat, I got to leave it there because I got to take a quick break. Right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Some lines open if you want to get your Bible question in. 888-318-7884. Brenda is in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on 97.3 FM. Brenda, awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. First, I'd like to tell both of you thank you for your ministry and all you do for Catholics and apologetics and theological questions, etc.
Well, but that's nice of you. Thank you.
Yes, God bless you. My question is kind of a tricky one, but in the New Testament, it's regarding divorce. In the New Testament, Jesus, you know, obviously took the, you can give him a piece of paper for a divorce thing away and said, no, that a man should not divorce his woman or he causes her to commit adultery, then vice versa. Then what mm-hmm. God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And there's another scripture, and I can't quote it for sure, and I can't tell you exactly where these are. I'm driving, I'm not now. I'm at my grandson's football game. But anyway, it's about if a woman should, I don't know if it's regarding being widowed or divorced, that she should remain unmarried. And my question is, if Jesus said these things, they were his own words. I know about annulments. I was married 38 years, and my ex-husband filed for divorce and annulment, and he got it. And I know. I've been through the whole annulment process. I know about the tribunal. But my question is, and I know it's like if it was a valid marriage, et cetera, but how do men have the right to go against what the Bible says that Jesus told us about divorce? And I know people don't stay in marriages when they're being beat up or mentally or physically abused, etc. I know that there are excuses and reasons and some very valid ones for not remaining in a divorce. So okay. I'm confused.
Okay.
Okay, so the first thing I'd mention is the passage you're referring to about if a woman is unmarried, she should remain that way. That's not Jesus, that's St. Paul. And you find that in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about that. And he says the same thing about unmarried men. He also makes it clear in that passage that he's not issuing a command. He says, because the world is passing away in its present form, which I would take to refer to the tumultuous conditions of the first century for Christians. He says it's better to be able to devote yourself single-mindedly to Christ. And so if you are single and you're able to remain single, then that's what you should do at the present time in his view. But he indicates this isn't a requirement, that if you are, if you find it burdensome to be single, like if you have a strong sexual desire, for example, then you can go ahead and get married, and that's not a sin. So he's not really in this passage engaging the issue of divorce one way or another. He does in other passages, notably in Romans, but that's not what he's talking about in this remain single is my opinion passage that he's talking about. When it comes to Jesus, so Jesus addresses the question of divorce in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. The two most prominent accounts are in Mark and in Matthew, and then there's a very brief statement in Luke. Mark's account is essentially the one that that you were referring to. Mark has a notable statement that does not admit any exceptions, and Luke also has a brief statement that does not admit of any exceptions, and Paul in Romans 7 has a very brief statement that doesn't admit of any exceptions. So you do have these exceptionless statements. But when you look at Matthew, you find something different. Matthew has two passages where Jesus discusses divorce. One is in Matthew chapter 19, and one is in chapter 5. And I'll talk about what they say on the other side of the break.
If you'll hang on, we'll get you that answer. And if you want to dial, we still have a few opportunities to get you on with Jimmy. If you've got a Bible question, 888-318-7884. Excitement is building for Catholic Answers Annual Apologetics Conference, I Believe in God. There's still time to join us September 21st through 24th in sunny San Diego as we welcome Scott Hahn and an all-star lineup of speakers, as well as your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. Join us for a conference that is sure to ignite, encourage, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin's our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. And we've had lots of wonderful Bible questions, and I'm looking forward to the calls we have on the line, but we have a few lines open. So if you've got a question about the Bible that you'd like to ask Jimmy, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, in addition to many other things on the Bible, you are very welcome to call 888-318-7884. Anybody can call, any level of expertise. You don't have to know much about the Bible if you just have a curiosity, or maybe you have a piercing question about the Bible. They're all welcome. 888-318-7884. We're on the phone right now with Brenda in Oklahoma, whose basic question is that if Jesus forbade divorce, why does the church have annulments?
Yeah, so in Matthew's account, you read something different than what you read in Mark, Luke, and Paul. In Mark, Luke, and Paul, when they discuss Jesus' teachings about divorce, they don't make any exceptions. But in Matthew, both in the Sermon on the Mount, this is in Matthew chapter 5, and again in the discussion in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus includes an extra clause. So he says, anyone who divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries and commits adultery. And he includes these except for unchastity clauses in both cases, both in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. And so these are known as the exceptive clauses. And the question is, why are they there? You know, it would be weird for there to be one question is, what is it except for unchastity mean? What's he talking about there? And one proposal is adultery. And so the idea, and this is a common idea you get in some Protestant interpreters, is, well, if a spouse commits adultery on you, then you can divorce them and marry somebody else. So adultery breaks the marriage. Well, there are some problems with that. One of them is the word that's used here in Greek is not the normal word for adultery. The normal Greek word for adultery is moicheia, but the word used here is porneia. And in fact, Jesus uses both words in this passage. He says, if you divorce someone except for moicheia, I'm sorry, except for porneia, then you commit moicheia.
Right.
So except for unchastity, then you commit adultery. And that would suggest a distinction between the two. And so there have been different proposals about what the exceptive clauses are doing. I have my own theories, which I won't go into because, you know, it would take a while to walk through the exegesis. But one of the things that's been pointed out is that they might be there to, because they're referring to something uniquely Jewish. What you find is, you know, Mark is writing for Romans, Luke is writing for Romans, Paul is writing for Romans because it's in his letter to the Romans. So they're all writing for Gentiles. And if you could divorce and remarry because of adultery or some other kind of sexual immorality that was common, Romans would need to know about it because they had a lot of sexual immorality of a bunch of different kinds. It wouldn't make any sense to go to them and say, you can't get divorced or it's adultery, and just leave it at that. Because there was a lot of adultery in Roman society. And if that really did dissolve marriage, you would need to tell them. Because otherwise, you're condemning them to stay in marriages that in God's eyes have been broken. And so so it's one of the suggestions is that maybe the reason that Matthew includes these exceptive clauses is because he's writing for a Jewish audience. And this is he's therefore thinking of something that would apply to a Jewish audience that they would know about that Gentiles wouldn't. Well, Gentiles know all about adultery. So what else might a Jewish audience think about? Well, in the Old Testament, there are certain marriages that are forbidden because they're within certain degrees of kinship. You know, like you can't marry your sister, for example. And there were a number of others that are in the law of Moses and that are just forbidden marriages. You cannot contract marriage with certain people. So one of the proposals is that that's what's being referred to in the exceptive clauses. When Matthew includes those clauses, he's effectively saying, except for these unchaste, invalid marriages, because they're not real marriages. So you could divorce someone and marry someone else. If you had married your sister, you know, well, you're not really married to her in God's eyes, and so you could divorce her and marry someone else. Or if you married other people that you were forbidden to marry under the Mosaic law, then you could divorce them and marry someone else because it wasn't a real marriage. Now, personally, I don't think that's what the exceptive clauses are doing in Matthew. I think they're doing something else. But I agree that, yeah, if you've contracted a forbidden marriage, it's not going to be valid. And you can divorce that person and marry someone else because you're not really married to someone. You know, if you married your sister, that is not a valid marriage. And therefore, you could divorce your sister and marry somebody else because you're not bound to your sister in God's eyes. And that's why the church has the annulment process, because not all marriages are valid. And whether you buy the theory of the exceptive clauses that I just mentioned, or whether you think they're doing something else, everybody agrees that certain kind of marriages you just cannot contract. You can't marry your sister. You can't marry your mother. There are other kinds of marriages that you cannot contract in God's view. And therefore, if you did, those marriages were null from the beginning and they are not binding. And so when someone has divorced and wants to remarry, the church needs to look at it, to look at the situation and say, well, was this marriage valid or not? If it wasn't, if we can show that it was null from the beginning, that it wasn't a real marriage in God's eyes, then we can issue a decree of nullity. And that establishes that this person is not bound to their former civil spouse, and they can then marry someone else because they're just not bound. So that's essentially the rationale behind the annulment process. Everybody acknowledges certain kinds of marriages are null, and if you're in one of those, you're not bound to that person. And the church, if someone wants to remarry after a divorce, it needs to look at the situation to see if this was one of those situations or not.
Brenda, I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call. I hope your grandson's football game goes well. We've got quite a few people on the line, so I'm going to continue on. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. Therese in Oklahoma, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Therese, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jim, for Jimmy.
Thank you, Cy and Jimmy. And I want you to know, I want to give a shout out to the call screener. I don't know if that was Edgar or who it was.
That was Edgar, yeah.
Okay, Edgar rocks. Because he helped me make sure that I could get this question. So he is really kind of responsible for it.
He is dancing right now.
Therese, he did, I swear. He listened.
And he's not good. He is not a good dancer. Okay. And you caused that.
Well, he's a hero in my eyes. So truly, he really was very gracious.
All right.
He worked.
Okay, well, Therese, what's your question?
I want you to send me something. I want the image of Jimmy Akin. My question is, Jimmy, where in the Bible does it say specifically, I don't think it does, we cannot do yoga?
It does not say that anywhere in the Bible, because yoga is a concept that comes from India, and there was no substantial contact between India and Israelite culture, either in the Old Testament period or in the New Testament period. There was some contact with India following the conquests of Alexander the Great in the 300s BC, but India was still viewed as this remote place that very few people ever went, and there was very little contact with it. And so consequently, it never is mentioned, either India in general and yoga in particular is never mentioned in either the Old Testament or the New Testament.
We have so many different apologists. I've never heard it from you or Joe, my two favorite ones, and other podcasts. Mm-hmm. There are so many people that get so wrapped around the axle about it. And can we do it as just a form of exercise, or is it one of those things that the church has categorized in, and I do think this is a reference in the Bible, psychics, palm readers, that sort of thing. So has it been dovetailed into that, and that's the reason why some Catholics get all wrapped around the axle about it?
Okay, well, some Catholics are not well informed on this and other subjects, including psychics. There are doctors of the church in like St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine who believed in what we would now call psychic powers. Both of them, for example, believed in what we today would call precognition. St. Thomas Aquinas called it natural prophecy to distinguish it from the supernatural prophecy that God gives. So what you also similarly, the as recently as the 1940s, the Vatican issued a decree that said it didn't have any problem with even priests doing dowsing in order to help scientific experiments on dowsing. And it didn't have any restrictions on laity using dowsing, but it said it didn't have a problem with priests doing dowsing for the purposes of scientific experiments. So unfortunately, a lot of people have not studied these issues carefully, and they lump all this stuff together and say it's bad, when that's not what the church says. Now, yoga originally was a set of religious practices. And obviously, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be engaging in non-Christian religious practices. So yoga in that sense is bad, but there is also yoga that is essentially stretching and relaxation exercises. And the church has not condemned that. If you want to sit in a certain position, or you want to relax or stretch or something like that, you're not engaging in a religious practice. So if you're just doing stretching and relaxation exercises, and that's all that you mean by doing yoga, you are not offending God. And unfortunately, not everybody studies these issues carefully, and B, not everybody makes the needed distinctions. There's a tendency to have a kind of cultural fundamentalism where you don't think carefully about these issues and you just lump them all together and say it's forbidden, when in fact that is not what the church has said.
And I am going to be stuck with the phrase wrapped around the axle all weekend, but thank you very much for the call, Therese.
You know, Cy, don't get wrapped around the axle about it.
it's very clear. Like, you could, what you imagine is the guy driving the team of horses dropping the reins and they get wrapped around the axle.
That's an oddly 19th century reference there. Most axles today are viewed on motor vehicles, not carriages.
Oh yeah, but I drive a team of horses to work every day.
That
is not.
Are there six white ones?
No, nope.
Do you come around a mountain?
I do. Yes, I do. Coming in here, I do come around
when
a mountain when I come.
When you come,
yes,
yeah,
exactly. Okay. Jimmy, come on, don't get all wrapped around the axle. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
This is Prudence Robertson. Now more than ever, Americans need to know the facts about the science, the law, the politics, and the fight to end abortion in America. Through the lens of our Catholic faith, we can make a difference in this battle to protect the unborn.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, Sunday morning, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Still got time for you. If you've got a Bible question you'd like to ask Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. That was a very strangely 19th century take on that expression. I don't know why that's what came to mind, but I went straight to the 19th century. Glenn's in North Carolina watching on Facebook. Glenn, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thanks, guys. My question is, what is the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit? And with that, I'll clear the line and listen to his response on Facebook.
Okay.
So there are slightly different understandings of it among different Catholic theologians, but the fundamental thing that they have in common, which you have agreement on by, you know, it's been taught by various popes down through the centuries, and you know, John Paul II alluded to this during his reign, and you'll find one of these facts mentioned in the Catechism. A fundamental parameter is God is always willing to forgive you if you repent. And so whatever the unforgivable sin is, it involves a failure to repent until you die. And so some people will look at the unforgivable sin and say, well, it's final impenitence. It's a refusal to repent of your sin until you die. It's not literally an offense against the Holy Spirit using words. Instead, it's an offense against the Holy Spirit by resisting his task, his mission in the world, which is to bring us to repentance. So by refusing to repent until you die, you are resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, and as a result, you won't be saved, because that's what he does, is he brings us to repentance. Now, there are slight variations on that that you'll find among different theologians, but regardless of the specific understanding of the offense against the Holy Spirit that a particular theologian has, what they have in common is that they all involve refusing to repent until you die. And so, you, as long as you're willing to repent of your sins, you don't got to worry about having committed the offense against the Holy Spirit or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. As long as you're willing to repent, God is willing to take you back. So that's kind of a top-level summary of what's going on there. There is more that I could say, but that's the basic top-level summary, and that's well established in the history of Catholic teaching.
Glenn, thank you very much for the call. Glenn told us he's going to listen offline, so but thank you again for the call, Glenn. Let's go to Ben in Sioux City, Iowa, listening on KFHC. Ben, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Well, hello, Jimmy. I'm a very big
hello,
fan.
Ben.
I love you on this and Mysterious World. But
oh, awesome.
Anyway, first of all, yeah, especially your Nicholas Black Elk episode. But there's a lot I could say. I'm a graduate of the same college as John Neihardt, and my family travels to the Black Hills every summer. But anyway.
Cool.
Yeah, very. It was interesting that I never heard that side of the story until very recently, and it's kind of nice, too, that Rapid City, the diocese out there, has promoted that. But anyway, my main question is, so I forget which chapter in Mark now. I had it pulled up on my phone, but there is the verse where Jesus says something to the effect of, I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. And obviously, for most people, including myself, this is just meant as kind of, well, you fight evil. It doesn't mean you take a literal sword. It doesn't mean you take, you know, you go to battle against evil. But how are we to interpret that today when, sadly, and to be fair, these are extremists, and also I'm sure probably people in the media and such would argue that, oh, those Christians are like that and they interpret this, but really most don't. But how are we to interpret that when people do use that to mean like, oh, well, we literally got to fight and go to war against secular governments or, you know, this sin or that sin. Obviously,
okay.
No Christian, at least no sincere Christian, in my opinion, would take it that way. But it seems as if some do. I mean, it's not just, you know, those misusing the faith, at least intentionally. But obviously, I've never interpreted that way. But
so you
what does Christ himself mean?
What does he mean?
In what context?
Okay.
Well, there are situations in which we need to use what social influence we can to combat evil, but that's not what Jesus is talking about in this verse. I'd have to check and see if there's a parallel passage in Mark. There may be, but where I'm familiar with it from is Matthew chapter 10. And if you look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36, Jesus is pretty clear in what he means about this. And he's not saying you must take up a sword and go fight against something. He says, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And a sword is a symbol of conflict and division. You know, as opposed to peace, if you're contrasting, bringing peace, well, people know what that means. People are going to get along and be harmonious with each other. So if a sword is the alternative to peace, it's a symbol of conflict and division. And that's confirmed by what Jesus says in the next two verses. He says, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. So Jesus is combating the idea that a lot of people had that the Messiah was just going to come and pacify everything on earth, and all the Jews are going to get along together, and all the Gentiles are going to get along with the Jews, and we're all going to get along together and sing Kumbaya. And Jesus says, nope, that's not the song for today. maybe at the end of the world, but not for today, because I have not come to bring peace to everybody. I've come to bring division and conflict, because people are going to be on different sides regarding me. Some people are going to believe in me. Some people are not going to believe in me. And it's even going to divide families. In some families, and this is clarified in parallel passages, you know, about, but fundamentally, some people are going to respond to my message and other people are not going to respond. And even members of the same household are going to make different choices. They're going to line up on different sides of that divide, and that's going to cause conflict even within families. So not only will society be conflicted based on what they think about me, but even individual families will become conflicted based on what the individual members of the family think about me. So that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not issuing a mission statement to go combat evil in the world. I mean, we need to combat evil in the world, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about how society in general and even individual families are going to experience conflict based on whether or not they respond to Jesus's message.
Ben, I'm going to leave that there because I believe I can get more calls on before we have to go. Thank you for the call. I hope it was helpful. Evan in McAllister, Oklahoma, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. If you can be a bit quick with your question, I think we can get an answer for you from Jimmy.
Roger that. Hi, my name's Evan. I am. I do not believe this is an unnecessary connection, but Isaiah chapter 22 and obviously Matthew chapter 16, we see a connection between those two verses regarding Peter being the rock. But one thing is, and I'm in the process of conversion, so I believe a lot of what I've been exposed to in the Catholic faith so far, but this has been a little bit tough to go, okay, well, how many things can we connect, quote unquote, and be sure that it is a connection that is well-rounded and secure? And just basically, how can we be secure that it's true connection?
You mean between Isaiah 22 and Matthew 16 in particular, or are you asking more a more general question than that?
Between, Peter being the rock. And I guess there's a verse in Isaiah 22 that has to do with the king. Sorry. You know what? It was the Peter being given the authority to bound and loose.
Okay.
And the connection to Isaiah 22. Yeah.
Right. So in Matthew 16, Jesus tells Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So the point of connection between Matthew 16 and Isaiah 22 is this, not the rock, but the reference to the keys. And in Isaiah 22, what's happening is you have an individual named Shebna, who is the chief steward of the house of David. And he has behaved in a way that God is not happy with him. And God says, "Behold, I'm going to cast you from your place. I'm going to replace you with a guy named Eliakim, who will be a father to the people of Jerusalem. And I'm going to take the key off your shoulder and put it on his." And if you read about books of Israelite culture and archaeology and things like that, the key was a symbol of authority, because if you have a key, you get to open and shut. And actually, there is a line in Isaiah 22 about how Eliakim is going to shut and no one can open, and when he opens, no one can shut. And that sounds very much like whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So even Protestant scholars like F.F. Bruce have concluded that based on these similarities, Isaiah 22 is part of the background that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 16. Also, Isaiah 22 is the only place in the Old Testament that a key gets used as a symbol, so it's the place you would go for a symbolic background. And that and the reference to binding and loosing connecting the two passages makes it quite certain in the minds of serious scholars that Isaiah 22 is part of the background that Jesus is consciously drawing on in Matthew 16.
Thank you, Evan. Hope that was helpful to you. That does it for us. Thank you, Jimmy, for two very fine hours.
No problem.
See you next time, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.